How are y'all doing tonight? Good. Welcome to my living room. Merry Christmas to you. In God's Word, we have four stories of the life of Jesus. Of the men who wrote them, Luke is the only one who begins with a very explicit reason for why he wrote the story that he did. You could turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Bibles in front of you beneath some of those chairs. And you can find this text on page 909. He says at the very beginning of his story, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." When I think of Theophilus, who was a benefactor to Luke, so that he could carefully investigate everything from the very first and write the story all out in an orderly manner. He gave him the funds to be able to do that. Well, when I think of someone like that, I picture someone who is very interested in the life and claims of Jesus. Someone locked in. Someone who, well, to use our vernacular here at Grace Church, is interested in moving one step closer to Jesus. I hope that's true of you today on this joyful time of Christmas and good cheer. I hope that when you hear the story of Jesus, that you are moved, that you are inspired, that you are captivated by him so much that you cannot wait to express your love and joy in worshiping him. And I think that's what Luke wants too for you. I think that's why he spent so much time going back and investigating and probing and talking with countless people, because he didn't want you to just shrug your shoulders at the telling of this story and respond with, "Eh." Rather, Luke wanted you to be sure down to your toes that it was true. He wanted you to be certain so that you could believe. You could believe in Jesus, that you could rejoice in the Messiah. There are many reasons that we might rejoice in the reality that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus took on flesh in the form of a helpless baby and entered into our earthly realm as the incarnated Son of God, which of course is what Christmas is all about. One reason that we looked at this last Sunday as we pondered Luke's story in chapter 2 was the humiliation of the Messiah in the incarnation. We then went on to explore God's explanation for that humiliation, as well as get caught up, at least I hope you got caught up, in the celebration of that humiliation by hundreds of millions of angels. If you want, you can go to our website and listen to that sermon or go to our podcast and catch up. But now on this eve of Christmas, I'd like to explore one more bit of the humiliation of the Messiah, and it is the consolation of the humiliation of the Son of God. And I'd like to do that by telling you the stories of not one, but two men who experienced the consolation that the advent of Jesus brought to them. Their stories, well, they're very different, but what they share in common is this unbending truth. Consoling is indispensable because suffering is unavoidable. So I'd like you to, you know, if you want, you don't have to. It can feel weird when someone tells you to close your eyes because then you're wondering what's going to happen now. But it usually helps me to put on my imagination hat, to close my eyes, to picture something. And I want you to picture Luke, kind of private and guest investigator, you know, Columbo kind of Luke. I want you to picture him sitting down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and asking her all about him. There they sit in a humble dwelling years after his death and resurrection and ascension. Imagine an elderly Mary softly speaking the story as she herself maybe is closing her eyes and is transported to her past. Back to when she was just a teenage girl, but already a wife and a mother in a most remarkable way. Their boy is just a little over a month old. They've made their way to Jerusalem and the temple as the law required of them to present their child to Yahweh and to offer the required sacrifice. Hear her voice. It was the most remarkable thing, Luke. When we arrived, this elderly gentleman approached Joseph and I. He said his name was Simeon, and he asked if he could hold our baby. I mean, you just wouldn't believe it. And now listen to Luke recount what he heard from Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw Yahweh's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, just as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. Apart from this story, Simeon is completely unknown to us. And yet, because of this story, there is so much that we know about Simeon. We know that Simeon was a Jewish man living in an occupied land under the rule of a foreign power, the Romans. Imagine what that would be like. We know that Simeon was righteous and devout, that despite his circumstances, he believed in and followed Yahweh. He had not given up. He was not indifferent to who God was and the coming of the Messiah. We know that Simeon was a man in waiting, verse 25. That because of his devout faith and belief, he knew what Yahweh had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, as Luke writes in chapter 1, verse 70. We know that Simeon knew. He had to. When we listen to his statement about Jesus, we know that he had to know the words of Isaiah. Listen to them in chapter 40, verse 5. "The glory of Yahweh will appear, and all humanity together will see it." Does that not sound like a light for the revelation to Gentiles? "For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Or Isaiah 52, verse 10. "Yahweh has displayed his holy arm in the sight of all the nations." A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Glory to his people, Israel. All nations. So that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Do you see it, dear friends? These prophets foretold of a Messiah who would come and bring Yahweh salvation, prophecies that Simeon had heard and believed in all his life. But that life of belief had also passed with as yet unfulfilled longing. Year after year of unfixed days with no seeming answers or remedies to his circumstances.
Decades. Decades of waiting. So that in addition to all the other things that we know about Simeon, we may now add this. His life of waiting was difficult. It was costly. It was filled with loss and disappointment and suffering. Now, you should ask, and you should always ask this when you come to a gathering like this and someone's expounding the scriptures, you should ask, how can I possibly say that? Based on what we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33, since that is not explicitly stated in the text. It doesn't say that his waiting was difficult and costly and filled with loss and disappointment and suffering. It doesn't say that in the text. So how can I say that is true of Simeon? Because I actually think it is in the text. Not explicitly, but we are told that he is waiting what? He is waiting for the consolation. The consolation of Israel. So think about this now. Where there is no loss or disappointment or suffering, consolation is unnecessary. It wouldn't be required, right? But that is not the case for Simeon and his people. You see, consolation is necessary because suffering is near. Again, consoling is indispensable because suffering is unavoidable. Zach Eswine is a remarkable counselor in this arena of consoling being indispensable because suffering is unavoidable. And often how Zach comes at this is to describe our waiting for consolation in the midst of our suffering. Because that happens to us. Right, we suffer various ways, various degrees, and so we find ourselves longing for consolation. We might not use that, maybe a bit of an old-fashioned word, but maybe we would use words like relief, comfort. Zach calls our sufferings the inconsolable things, because that's how they feel sometimes, don't they? Beyond comfort. Such inconsolable things might be an ongoing relational conflict or maybe a medical issue, or it could be a financial hardship. And no matter what we do, we can't change it. And we hate the feelings that come with unfixable and uncontrollable realities in our lives. In other words, where does the little engine that could turn when she faces a mountain larger than all the others and it's simply too steep to overcome? What happens when the little engine can't? Because sometimes it feels that way, if we're honest. And it doesn't stop there, because often the inconsolable things have lasting effects. Namely, they can be so intense in our experience that though we have felt some level of comfort and healing, the wound is still there. The hurt is easily brought to the surface and we feel it all over again, even many years later, because it hasn't healed all the way down and all the way in. And in a tragic twist of irony, it can be a season like Christmas with all its seeming cheer and merriness that can be the cause of such resurfacings of hurts. In other words, I just wanted to pause tonight and recognize that some of you, even if it's only a handful of you, some of you are coming into Christmas really beat up and really pressed down. And perhaps you're here today and the images and the talk of seasonal celebrations are only reminding you that you are lonely, or that you haven't been able to get where you'd like to be in life, and that you're struggling. Or maybe this Christmas is the first Christmas without a spouse, or Advent's arrival brings with it the memory of a departed friend or extended family member, or even a child. And the loss and disappointment and the pain come roaring back. It is a sad reality, isn't it, that the presence of Christmas doesn't eliminate pain or hardship? I wish it did. Suffering seems quite unaware of seasons, harshly ambivalent to our desire to make merry. A sampling of prayer requests in our church family this season. One diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma. A daughter who just lost her father to the enemy, death. A dear sister who has just begun chemo infusions. A friend needing to stay on the front range in this season because she's having trouble breathing. A person struggling right now with very high anxiety. A brother in the grips of dementia. I could go on and on with the prayer list, and that's just our church family. And those things don't take a holiday. So where do we turn for consolation in the midst of such inconsolable things? While Simeon was lifting the Messiah in his arms as a mere child in adoration and consolation and praise, there is another man for whom the coming of Jesus had caused great pain. He was just a humble owner of a small inn in the town of Bethlehem. You remember the inn in the story, right? The inn in the story of Jesus. You remember that it was at this time that Herod sent his killing squads into Bethlehem because Jesus had been born there and posed a seeming threat to his rule. So imagine what might it be like 3 decades later, after the birth of Jesus, for this humble owner of this small inn. What might this date on the calendar that we call Christmas have caused for him to remember? My friend John Piper, who is a former pastor for many years and a poet, imagines just that, what his story might have been like. And I would like to read it to you tonight. So get comfortable. Jake's wife would have been 58 the day that Jesus passed the gate of Bethlehem and slowly walked toward Jacob's inn. The people talked with friends and children played along the paths, and Jesus hummed a song and smiled at every child he saw. He paused with one small lass to draw a camel in the dirt, then said, "What's this?" The girl bent down her head to study what the Lord had made. She smiled, "A camel, sir," and laid her finger on the bulging back where merchants bind their leather pack. "It's got a hump." "Indeed it does. And who do you believe it was who made this camel with his hump?" Without a thought that this would stump the rabbi guild and be reviled, she said, "God did." And Jesus smiled. "Good eyes, my child. And would that all Jerusalem within that wall of yonder stone could see the signs of peace." He left the lass with lines of simple wonder in her face and slowly went to find the place where he was born. Folks said the inn had never been a place for sin, for Jacob was a holy man, and he and Rachel had a plan to marry, have a child or two, and serve the folks who traveled through, especially the poor, who brought their meal and turtle doves and sought a place to stay near Zion's gate. They'd rise up early, stay up late, to help the pilgrims go and come, and when the place was full, to some, especially the poorest, they would say, "We're sorry there's no room, but stay now, if you like. Out back, there's lots of hay, and we have extra cots that you can use. There'll be no charge. The stable isn't very large. But Noah keeps it safe." He was a wedding gift to Jake because the shepherds knew he loved the dog. "There's nothing in the Decalogue," he used to joke, "that says a man can't love a dog." The children ran ahead of Jesus as he strode toward Jacob's Inn. The stony road that led up to the inn was deep, with centuries of wear, and steep at one point just before the door. The Lord knocked once, then twice, before he heard an old man's voice. "Round back," it called. So Jesus took the track that led around the inn. The old man leaned back in his chair and told the dog to never mind. "Ain't had no one to tend the door, my lad, for 30 years. I'm sorry for the inconvenience to your sore feet. The road to Jerusalem is hard, ain't it? Don't mind old Shem. He's harmless like his dad. Won't bite a Roman soldier in the night. Sit down." And Jacob waved the stump of his right arm. "We're in a slump right now. Got lots of time to think and talk. Come sit and have a drink." "From Jacob's well," he laughed. "You own the inn?" the Lord inquired. "On loan, you'd better say. God owns the inn." At that, the Lord knew they were kin and ventured on. Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled? Old Jacob winced. "Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim and ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me when God ordained that strange decree. How could I such a time forget? Why do you ask? I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much. Why do you say that it was such a grim and awful year?" He raised the stump of his right arm. "So dazed, young man. I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it cost for me to house the Son of God?" The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place, empty, for 30 years alone. You see, old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog. No sons. But I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick, and when he turned 3, the Lord was good to me and Rachel, and our baby Ben was born the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him. But Jesus said, why was it grim? We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear, and in that we thought it was of God. But in one year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray, no time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face, as if to ask what he had done. "Young man, you ever lost a son?" The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head, but couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, "A horrid dream. Kill every child who's 2 or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your own life dear, let none escape." I had no sword, no weapons in my house, but Lord, I had my hands And I would save the son of my right hand, so brave. Oh, Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go. And so her own back took the blow with every thrust. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost for housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. Two men needing consolation, Simeon and Jacob. One received it from the infant, Jesus, and one from the man, Jesus. Both saw the consolation of Israel, and both experienced that there is no true and lasting consolation apart from Jesus. After seeing Jesus that first time, Simeon would go on to tell Mary that Jesus was appointed for the rising and fall of many. In other words, how people responded to Jesus would determine either their rise or their fall. Friends, the reason consolation is... Let's change our statement now. Jesus is indispensable because suffering is unavoidable. I think that's much better and stronger, because Jesus is our consolation. Oh, thank you, Father and Son, for making this what Christmas is all about. Jesus is our consolation. But there's just one question left to address, one question that one could say should be asking. How will our healing come among the inconsolable things? If they're called inconsolable things, how will we be consoled in Jesus? And honestly, I cannot say what that will look like for each one of you. I don't know exactly what that will look like, or when exactly that may happen. While there are similarities in our experience, each story of God's consoling in our lives will be somewhat different. But I am certain of this. True and lasting consolation can only come in and through and from Jesus. It is why he came. And it is why, even in the midst of the inconsolable things, I believe that Jesus makes it possible for us to sing songs like Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Because he will come again one day for all who believe in him. And while he may not remove every inconsolable thing fully from your life right now, one day he will. He's promised that. Worship team, would you come up? And all you have to do to receive that is come to Jesus right now in this moment, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, solely to the Lord I cling. Come with the empty hands of faith and just receive. Listen, I'm happy to be corny and say, receive the greatest gift ever given. Receive the grace of Jesus to you. Receive the comfort of the Messiah this season. Because when he comes back, you know, I haven't quoted Tolkien for a long time. There's this beautiful moment in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy where Samwise Gamgee is told that all the sad things are going to come untrue. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back. All the sad things will come untrue. And everything that seems taken from you by the evil one and by death, Jesus will give them all back to you. And everything the world can store. And friends, you will reign forever.